Last week, we looked at turnarounds, and I'll review that, and today we're going to do turnarounds part two. But let me do a brief review of what we did in part one to remind us and bring us all up to speed. We read about how Ahab, even though he was very wicked as a king, he humbled himself, and God honored that and chose to keep some of the bad things that would have happened to Ahab until a later time. We also looked at Hezekiah, who was sick unto death, and he would have died, but he prayed and God healed him. So great things there as well. Then we also went and looked at the Apostle Paul, and we read many of the records about how God told him not to go to Jerusalem, but he went anyway. And we spent enough time going into that we didn't have time to finish that whole story about what happened to him afterwards. So we're going to pick up where we left off last time and keep reading about Paul. So the rest of this teaching today will be about how God helped Paul turn his life around. As we know, just to back up, Paul was a fellow who had been raised very strictly as a Judean. He'd been extremely well educated in the Hebrew law, studying at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He grew up in a Greek-speaking city named Tarsus in what is now Turkey. At that time, that area of the world was called Asia Minor. And then he got born again after persecuting the Christian church and had a tremendously effective ministry, traveling around the Eastern Mediterranean, ministering to Gentile churches and establishing new Gentile churches all around. Then later in his life, he began to see more and more how legalistic the church in Jerusalem was, and how, although they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, they still wanted to live under the Old Testament law. So he felt he should go there and straighten them out. A very noble idea. The only problem was God told him not to go. And that was what his problem was that God had told him not to go. He went anyway, and he ended up getting set up by the Christians there, who told him to go into the temple and pretend that he was still following the Old Testament law, which he did to sort of keep the peace. But then some Judeans from Asia came in and accused him of all kinds of things and basically framed him, and the mob started to tear him apart. And the Roman soldiers had to come down from the Antonia Fortress, which stood above the Temple Mount, and take him up the steps. And that's about where we finished off last time, and we'll pick up there this time. So let's go to Acts 21 and go to verse 37. Well, in verse 36, the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him! Away with him! Get rid of this bum!" And as Paul was led into the castle, here in verse 37, as Paul was led into the castle, the Antonia Fortress, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" He was surprised, because most of the Judeans didn't speak Greek. They spoke Aramaic, and then they read, those that were very well educated could read the scriptures in Hebrew. It'd be sort of like if you went to Rome today, everybody speaks Italian, and some of the more educated people can read Latin to read the old Latin texts that the Roman Catholic Church likes to use. So, but very few people, you know, in Rome would, you know, pick another language, German. Not too many of them would speak that. Some would, but not many. So this captain was very surprised that Paul could speak Greek. And he said, verse 38, Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. Verse 40, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, which at that time was Aramaic. That was the common language of the Hebrew people. He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, chapter 22, Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, or Aramaic, to them, they kept the more silence. They realized, oh, he's one of us. He speaks our language. They kept the more silence, and he saith, verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who is a very well-respected doctor and teacher of the law. Sort of in our day, he would be like a Nobel laureate professor at some famous university, a very famous person. So I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, talking about the Christians, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And when Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me. And stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, sort of a state of, you know, meditation or amazement. And I saw him, verse 18, saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. So again, this was quick, shortly after he became a Christian and saw the light, the Lord said, Get out of Jerusalem, because they're not going to listen to you. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every city, in every synagogue, them that believed on me. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So here we see it already that although Paul had done badly, this was one of perhaps Paul's first turnaround, where he'd been persecuting the Christians, and God called him as he was on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and he believed and got born again and had a big turnaround. But God said, I got a lot of work for you to do, but you can't do it in Jerusalem. They will not listen to you. He said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast out their clothes and threw off their clothes and threw dust into the air. So it's so funny that the first time Paul was in Jerusalem, God said, Get out of here, they won't listen to you. So now he came back again years later, after having had a very successful ministry among the Gentiles. He came back to Jerusalem a second time, trying to reach these legalistic Judean Christians, tell them about the age of grace, tell them about the great mystery, tell them about what God had done for the Gentiles, And again, the people in Jerusalem won't listen. They tried to rip him to pieces on the Temple Mount. The Roman soldiers, Gentiles, unbelievers, had to rescue him. He asks the chief captain if he can speak to the crowd. He gives him a speech, tells him about how he got born again, tells him about his background, tells him about all his Judean credentials. And again, they want to rip him to pieces. So you sort of see a pattern here. He keeps wanting to help the people in Jerusalem where he grew up. And I mean, he was born in Tarsus, but as a young man, he was sent to study in Jerusalem. So he knew the people. He knew their culture. He loved them. He was worried about them. But God kept saying, don't talk to these guys. They won't listen to you. And Paul was too stubborn to listen. Sounds like the rest of us on an average day. He just had his mind made up what he wanted to do, and God couldn't talk him out of it. So once again, the crowd's after him. Now he talks to the centurion, then he goes to the council, so we'll keep reading. And the reason I'm reading all this detail is to just show you what a mess Paul had gotten himself into. We all make little mistakes with little consequences. Sometimes we make a big mistake with big consequences. Well, Paul made a big mistake with big consequences. But the thing we'll see is God was able to still turn his life around. He still had a ministry to help God's people. It was just very, very different than what he had before. So verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. They were going to basically whip him until he told the truth. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Because Roman citizens had some of the rights we have. You know, if you get arrested for some supposed infraction of a law, you know, they can't just take you down and beat you until you confess. And when they do that, it's found out, it's all kinds of legal problems for the people that beat you. Well, that's the way it was for Roman citizens at that time. But if you weren't a citizen, if you were a slave or a freedman, they could do anything they wanted to you because he had no legal rights. So they were ready to start beating him until Paul said, wait a minute, I'm a Roman. I'm a citizen. And when the centurion, verse 26, heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man's a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. So the chief captain had to save up money and pay for his freedom. But Paul was born as a citizen. Then straightway, verse 29, they departed from him, which should have examined him. They sent the torturers and beaters away. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he bound him. The very fact that he tied him up was against the law for a Roman. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosened him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So, the mob has tried to kill Paul a couple times. The Roman soldiers were ready to beat him until they found out he was a citizen. They couldn't. So that was like the third time he was almost attacked. Now the fourth time, he is going to, you could actually call the first time when he was before the church where they talked him into going and doing stupid things. So this is like the fourth time he's getting a bad rap with the Romans, and then the fifth time when he goes down before the Sanhedrin, the council of the Judean leaders. So verse 23, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then Paul said, I wist, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, which is a group that does not believe in the resurrection or life after death. And the other part, the Pharisees, which does believe in life after death. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." So basically, he resorted to a trick. He realized the two groups were mad at each other. You know, it'd be like being in Washington and they attack you for something you actually did wrong, and you managed to get the Republicans and Democrats fighting, so they forgot what it was you actually did wrong. Well, that's what he did. He got the Pharisees and Sadducees fighting. Verse 7, "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension, a disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. He's part of our group. We're going to back him up. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle." So again, to summarize, Paul got knocked around verbally by the church leaders. He got torn apart by the crowd on the temple. That was number two times he got a bad reception. Third time he got a bad reception when he stood on the steps of the Antonia Fortress and tried to talk to the crowd. The fourth time he got a bad reception when the Romans took him back in the fortress and were about to beat him. Now the fifth time he's with the leaders of the Judeans, the Israelites, and he almost gets torn apart. So he's having a very bad visit. This is not something you'd like pick out of your favorite tourist destinations. He's having a tough time. But look what God does, verse 11. Talk about turnarounds. Talk about God's faithfulness. Talk about unconditional love. Talk about being there when you need him. Look what God does. So just to summarize also, the church leaders didn't help him. The Judeans he grew up with didn't help him. The Romans, even though he was a Roman citizen, all they did was get him away from the crowds tearing him apart. They didn't really help him. So verse 11, "The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So it was clearly against God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. He didn't get results. They didn't listen to him. They tried to kill him several times, but in spite of that, God said, don't worry about it. You bore witness to me here. You tried to talk about, you know, God and his son Jesus Christ here, and now you got to go do it at Rome. So God is always pulling something good out of every bad situation. God can always find a way to turn things around, and that's what he's doing for Paul. So, verse 12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we shall eat nothing until we've slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or before ever he come near, are ready to kill him." So what a great plot. They said, okay, you chief priest guys, you say, we want to talk to Paul again in our council chamber. You bring him down to talk to us, and these guys would be ready to grab him on the way down to the council chamber and kill him. And when Paul's sister's son, verse 16, when Paul's sister's son, so Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. So there was this plot. Paul's nephew heard about it, told the chief captain, and now the chief captain knows. Verse 23, And he called unto him two centurions, that's two leaders of 100 soldiers, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. See, Jerusalem was up, it was up in the mountains, and that was obviously where the temple was, where the high priests were, where the leaders of Judaism were, and they were the ones that were, it was of that group they were threatening to kill Paul. But Caesarea was a Roman city down on the coast. There were some Judeans there, but it was much more a cosmopolitan Roman trading center and government center, much safer place to keep Paul. So, he says, verse 23 again, he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, that's 70, and spearmen 200. So we've got 470 soldiers to protect Paul, and do it at the third hour of the night, and that's probably somewhere around midnight, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but have laid nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipatris, took him to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia. I will hear thee, he said, when thine accusers are also come. He commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So things sort of went from bad to worse with Paul. On the positive side, the Romans were protecting him, which is, you know, one of the things, that one of the prophecies of Agabus that he'd end up in the hands of the Gentiles. It's good. It was the Romans, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they were protecting him. All the believers wished him harm. The Christians didn't actually try to kill him, but they sent him into the temple in a way that led to the Jewish mob trying to kill him. And the Jews were so determined to get him out, get rid of him, they set up this plot and this mob to catch him. So the Romans had to sneak him out by night with 270 soldiers protecting him. But now he's safe down in the Roman city of Caesarea, where there are many fewer Jews. They don't have big Jewish mobs. They have many more Roman soldiers, and they're not going to be able to get him because he's in the governor's palace in jail there. And you can read the rest of the record. We won't go through every detail of it, where he stays there for a couple of years. He meets with various Roman governors and King Agrippa, who is the Roman governor of another province near there. And eventually one of the Roman governors says, okay, I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem to meet with the Sanhedrin. And Paul won't go because he knows there's a mob in Jerusalem that'll kill him. So he appeals unto Caesar, which as a Roman citizen, he has a right to do. And then the Roman governor says, okay, if you appeal to Caesar, unto Caesar you will go. It's sort of like us having the right to appeal a case to an appeals court or the Supreme Court. We can do that within our system. Well, within that system, you could appeal unto Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, they had to send you there, and you could set your case before Caesar. So let's read a little bit about that. Acts 23:12. We read that. He barely survived the mob. Let's go to Acts 24:27. After all this talk with the Roman governors, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. So Felix, the governor, didn't let him go. And now we have Porcius Festus, the new governor, comes into that job. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left them Paul bound. Because even though he was the Roman governor, and it was in essence a totalitarian regime, they still realized the value of keeping the mobs happy so they didn't riot. And they realized by keeping this relatively unknown guy in chains, the mob will be happy. He just left him bound. And then Acts 25:10, then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And that's when they said, okay, if you want to go to Caesar you will go. And then in Acts 27, after he's been there for a while, he stayed there and talked to King Agrippa, another Roman governor. And then finally, he gets on a boat. The boat has a shipwreck. God gives him revelation about how to save everybody on the boat. So again, God is working with Paul. Even though Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem, God is still working with him. He ensures that Paul's nephew hears about the plot to kill him. The Roman soldiers get him out safely. He has to spend a couple years in jail, which is very unfortunate, but at least he's safe. He appeals unto Caesar. They put him on a ship to Rome. God tells him not to leave port one day because the ship will be wrecked. They leave port anyway. The ship is wrecked. But God tells them how they can all be saved. They're all saved. And then God appears to Paul again. Acts 27, verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So even though the ship's about to be wrecked in a storm, God is still encouraging Paul. God is still standing by Paul. God is still helping him and telling him what he needs to do. And then in Acts 28, we read a little more here about Paul. In Acts 28 and verse 30, in the meantime, they're shipwrecked. He gets bitten by a snake that should have killed him, but he just shakes it off, and he's not hurt at all. And then he finally gets to Rome. He gets to see some of the believers along the Appian Way who welcome him from the church in Rome, and he basically ends up under house arrest. And it says here in Acts 28:23, when they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So Paul continued speaking the word of God, even though he's now in Rome, even though it's been probably something like 3 years since his public ministry ended, because he went to Jerusalem against the will of God. He is still there speaking the word of God. He is still reaching out to everybody he can. And then in Acts 28:30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So he just continued to speak the word of God. And the other thing that's interesting is that while he was imprisoned at Rome, and by the way, there are some people that believe he finally was released and went around and continued to teach. I'm not sure that evidence. I haven't studied it in much detail. But whether he finally got out and had a public ministry again or not, which I honestly don't know, what is clear
is that he continued to get revelation and write many of the epistles that we know from the Christian church. That's why several of the church epistles are referred to as prison epistles, because they were written while Paul was in Rome. And it's interesting that of all the things that came out of the first century church, what endures to us today is these written epistles. The actual churches, the actual groups, obviously those people are long dead. Obviously, there are no fellowships that operate and teach like they did under the Apostle Paul. They've all evolved into various church groups, denominations, religions, each of which has some good points and some bad points. So the actual groups and the actual people aren't there, but we still have the written records of those epistles which Paul wrote in Rome. So how interesting it is that although he disobeyed God, ended up almost getting killed by mobs, ended up almost getting beaten by Roman soldiers, ended up almost dying in a shipwreck, was in prison for years with not much to show for it, both in Caesarea and in Rome, he still was able to write these epistles, which had perhaps the longest lasting effect for this age of grace and the administration we live in of anything. There's nothing else for the Christian church that's had more effect than these letters written to us. I know the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, they're great background material, but the things that give us the doctrine and instruction for this administration are in what Paul wrote, and much of what he wrote was when he was a prisoner in Rome. Let's look at some examples of it. Go to the end of Galatians. Now, these notes at the end of these epistles are not part of the actual scriptures, which is why they're in brackets in most Bibles. They may not even be in yours. Whoa. It's not even in mine, unless it's at the front. Oh. It's not. Some Bibles it's in. Some Bibles left them off. Huh. Interesting. At any rate, in some versions of the Bible I have, it's not actually in the one there, but it's in my notes. After Galatians 6:18, in brackets, it often says to the Galatians written from Rome. So that was sort of the tradition in the first century church. Then go to Philippians 1. And here's one where it is written right in the epistle that this was written at Rome. Philippians 1 verse, oh, I jumped ahead, Ephesians. At the end of Ephesians 6:24, in some editions of the King James Bible, it will read, to the Ephesians written from Rome by Tychicus. So in early Christian tradition, they believed that Galatians and Ephesians were both written from Rome. But now let's go to Philippians. It's right in the text of the epistle. It's not just a note added by a scribe. Philippians 1, verse 12. I desire you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out, rather, under the furtherance of the gospel. So he says, all the things that happened to me, all the being attacked by mobs, being almost shipwrecked, being in jail, and now ending up in Rome, it is worked around to the furtherance of the gospel. It was never God's original will, but God gave Paul a great turnaround, a great second chance, and Paul jumped on it and continued to speak the word, and it came around to the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest, they're evident to all in the palace and in all other places. So he is there in Caesar's palace. That's where he's under arrest. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They figured if Paul's a prisoner and he can speak the word, since they're not prisoners, they certainly can. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and they therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Another one here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So again, he has many of Caesar's household, many of his servants have come around to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, in brackets, in many editions, it says to the Philippians, written from Rome by Epaphroditus. Because you see, Paul would get the revelation, he would dictate it, and then Tychicus or Epaphroditus or somebody else would actually be the scribe and write it down. Then you go to the end of Colossians 4, verse 18. Colossians 4, verse 18, in brackets in some editions, says, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. Then go to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Now, of course, 2 Timothy was towards the end of Paul's ministry. 1 Timothy was when the church was in its rise. 2 Timothy is when the first century church was in its decline. It's in 2 Timothy you read things like, all those that are in Asia have departed from me. So all those churches in what we now would be South Central Turkey, which was the Roman province of Asia, departed from Paul. Remember, there was a time where it said all that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it was the place where the word perhaps moved the fastest and greatest in the first century church, but it was also the first to depart from it. Because people do come and go, but the word of the Lord is what lives and abides forever. So 2 Timothy was during the decline of the Christian church, and it's interesting that things like all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. You know, just the importance of sticking to the word are in 2 Timothy. In Timothy, it says to 2 Timothy, it says to rightly divide the word of God, to stand approved before God. So there's a lot of important things in 2 Timothy, but we'll read a few of them here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, the fact that I was a prisoner. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day when the Lord returns. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So it talks about Paul is clearly in Rome, and he talks about how Onesiphorus helped him there. Interesting stuff. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first answer, my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And that's the great thing you see in records like this. So many people forsook Paul. Paul did make mistakes, but he was still trying to teach the word of God, but so many people forsook him. The church leaders in Jerusalem got him in trouble. The Judean leaders, of which he was one of them, was a part of their leadership group. They tried to get him killed, and it was only the unbelieving Romans that helped him. It's often the case. Often the case the people that ought to stand by you don't. And God brings people to you who are totally, you wouldn't think of the people that owe anything to you ought to help you, but they're the ones that stand up and do something for you. That's what happened here. And there at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, again in brackets, not part of the text, but common belief of the early scribes is the second epistle unto Timothy, who was ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. Interesting. And Philemon, I think this may be our last one. Nope. Yep, this is our last one. Philemon 1. And 25. Philemon, Timothy, Titus,
Philemon, Hebrews. Philemon, at the end of verse 25, again in brackets, written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. So to sort of summarize what we looked at today, Paul really got himself in a mess. If he'd listened to God, he wouldn't have gotten in the mess, but he did get in the mess. But instead of giving in to despair, instead of quitting, instead of committing suicide or allowing the mob to tear him apart, he continued to listen to God. God told him in Rome, "Don't worry, Paul, I'll be with you." He told him on the shipwreck, as the ship was about to wreck, he said, "Don't worry, I'll be with you, not only protect you because you have to go to Rome, but I will save all those others on the ship." And when he got to Rome, he reached out to many people. He didn't have the big public ministry he had where he could travel around and visit all the churches as he did, but he was able to teach the word and help people with God's word right there in Rome, and he was able to write all those epistles, which we still benefit from today. So quite a turnaround. So if the Lord tarries, when we meet in 2 weeks, which will be the 19th, and I will be at the Dundons, but for those of you calling in, it's the same as before, I think we'll look at another turnaround record. It's been a while since we read the book of Ruth. And talk about a turnaround record. Here was a woman who was a widow living with two other widows in the midst of a famine. So many things against her. Yet God turned her life around, and her son ended up being, I think, the grandmother of King David or something like that. Incredible the way that things turned around for Ruth. But she set her hope and her trust in God, and God took a terrible situation and brought it around to great victory. So we'll have a great time reading about that and perhaps a few other people. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for this great time to be with these wonderful, wonderful saints. I thank you for the wonderful truths in your word, for the wonderful men and women of God like Paul and like Ruth and like Hezekiah and even old Ahab when he turned around and humbled himself before God. Thank you, of course, most of all for what your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did for us, and all you have done as our loving Heavenly Father to bring his ministry to pass and continue to help us day by day. I pray that the next few weeks can be filled with joy and excitement and resilience and continuing to grow, continuing to trust you, and continuing to see your power work in our lives every day. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.